Let me introduce you to Mr. Bloggs. Mr. Bloggs has not really grasped that to be right with God, to be accepted by God and declared righteous by God, is nothing to do with any good in us. He knows that God is a God of grace, but he doesn't quite get it. His confidence before God is still based a little bit on who he is, on the kind of man that he is, rather than trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ. Mr. Bloggs is rather aware of his own religious privileges, that he and God go back some way together, that he comes from a Christian family, has been going to church for years, knows his Bible, has been baptized, takes part in the Lord's Supper. He's a morally upright kind of bloke, and his life is pretty much together. Indeed, he is a pillar of the church. And the way he thinks of himself means that two things happen. On the one hand, Mr. Bloggs can't help but notice that he is on a higher spiritual level, he feels, than some of the new Christians in his church. Some of their lives are rather a mess, and they don't know their Bibles very well, and Mr. Bloggs can't help boasting a little bit, at least privately to himself, that he's not like them. On the other hand, though, paradoxically, Mr. Bloggs is always a wee bit insecure, because he bases his good standing with God partly on his own achievements and on his own privileges, and so he can't help but be a little bit anxious, because there are deeds and there are words and there are certainly thoughts in his life which he would not want to be projected on the screen in church. Things that he's ashamed of, that he's glad nobody knows. And so alongside his boasting, he's also never quite comfortable in his own spiritual skin. So that's Mr. Bloggs. Then there's Mrs. Smith, who thinks more of what she has done for the church than about what Jesus has done for her. Mr. Bloggs, Mrs. Smith, pretty typical church members. They're part of a large spiritual family and they have cousins in every church. But what happens to a church that has a lot of people like Mr. Bloggs and Mrs. Smith? What happens is that people tend to look down on other people, and as a result there's no great sense of unity together. If there is unity, it tends to be just the kind you get in an introspective club. New people are not attracted, there's no great joy, and people are not humbled together with a zeal to make known the grace of God to a needy world. That was certainly a problem in Paul's day whenever he wrote to the church in Rome. The Jewish Christian mentality was very much like that of Mr. Bloggs and Mrs. Smith. And how then would the church become radically humbled and united and outward looking with the gospel? There's only one way that would happen, and that is with the doctrine that Paul unpacks here in Romans chapter 4. It's the doctrine that we are justified, that is, made right with God, counted as righteous before God, only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've been touching on this over the past few weeks, but Paul really unpacks it now in chapter 4. By going back to the Old Testament and seeing how this is not a new teaching. Over the early chapters of Romans, if you haven't been with us, we could summarize the teaching of Paul so far with three D's: God's demand, God's diagnosis, and God's deliverance. Three D's. God's demand is that we are righteous. God's diagnosis is that no one is righteous. Not even the most religious person. And we've been seeing that from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20. When the reformer Martin Luther wrote about his own religious life as a monk, he said, "You know, outwardly, I kept myself chaste and poor and obedient. I was much given to fasting and watching and praying, saying of masses and the like." In other words, he tried really, really hard to be righteous. "Yet," he says, "under the cloak of my outward respectability, I continually mistrusted, doubted, feared, hated, and blasphemed God. My righteousness was a filthy puddle, he said. And the kind of puddles my dog loves to jump in. This is how it is with you and me as well. As we sang earlier, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? It wouldn't matter. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. So God's demand is that we are righteous. God's diagnosis is that no one is righteous. What then of God's deliverance? The third D that we can use to summarize Paul's teaching here. One of the fathers of the early church, Augustine, he once prayed like this. He said, "Oh God, demand what you will, but supply what you demand." What a great prayer. Oh God, demand what you will, but supply what you demand. Because we definitely cannot supply our own righteousness. But thankfully there is deliverance. The third D, yes, God's demand is that we are righteous. Yes, God's diagnosis is that no one is righteous. But God's deliverance is that Jesus is our righteousness. God supplies what he demands. A righteousness that comes from God and is apart from law. It comes to us completely apart from observing the law. There's nothing we can do to contribute towards it. It comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the message that Paul has been unpacking in these early chapters of Romans. And as good as it is, because it's an incredible good news message, but as good as it is, it was getting Paul into trouble. Because the Jews were saying, wait. People like Mr. Blows and people like Mrs. Smith were saying, wait, Paul, you got to be kidding. This is your gospel? That all our efforts come to nothing? That everything we've believed about the importance of living in a certain way and striving to do certain things, you're telling us that these things cannot save us in any way? And moreover, that somebody who's never done any of these things may be saved? Nonsense. Where did you get this new teaching, Paul? It's some newfangled ideas that you've got. It's certainly not what we learned from the scriptures. That's what they were saying. And so Paul basically says, okay, you want to talk about the scriptures? That's a great question. You want to talk about the Bible? Let's do that. What does the scripture say, verse 3? Let's start with Abraham. What's Abraham got to say about how we get right with God? It was a genius move by Paul, because Abraham was the towering figure for the Jews. He was the father of the nation. Their whole sense of identity and understanding of the faith went back to Abraham. And they were sure that Abraham would have damned Paul's gospel. But what if Paul could show that Abraham was actually on his side? What if he could show that his gospel was actually the same one as Abraham believed? So verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, by what he did, made right by what he did, then he had something to boast about, right? But is that the story? Let's go back. Genesis 15, had Abraham done anything that he could therefore have boasted about? And then Paul quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6. What does the scripture say, verse 3? Plain as day, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's right there. It's right there in Mr. Blogg's Bible and Mrs. Smith's Bible. It's right there, and somehow they hadn't seen it. Somehow it had never registered with them. And it would have rocked their world. Because Paul was kind of saying, you know, don't you know your own father? It would seem that Abraham is not your father after all, he was saying to the Jewish Christians. Because look, it's right there. Abraham knew that his only standing before God was not anything that he himself had accomplished, but was rather a gift that was freely credited to him as he believed in the promise that God gave him. It's so completely different from anything that can be earned. After all, when a man works, verse 4, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, are they? Do you remember your first job? I remember my first summer job, and I worked as a removal man, part of a team of huge men. I was this tiny teenager, and there were these huge men with huge arms, and we had to lift furniture, shift furniture all day, and load lorries and help people move house. I remember the feeling of getting my first ever pay slip, you know? Growing up, for me, there were always plenty of chores to do, but it was never to earn any pocket money. You just had to do what you had to do because you lived in this house and those were the rules. You didn't get pocket money for it whenever I was small. So when I finally got my first paycheck, it was a great feeling. I've earned it. This is what I am owed, and not a penny less. And when you do a hard day's work, your wages are obviously what you deserve. They're not counted to you as a gift. They're counted to you as an obligation. But Abraham doesn't do anything. Abraham doesn't accomplish anything with regard to his standing before God. Indeed, Abraham was wicked like everybody else. If you know the story, Abraham, it's actually a crazy story. Abraham tried to pawn off his wife as his sister in order to save his own skin. Not exactly an exemplary figure. He was an old man whenever God called him, and he had lived a life of wicked paganism, and yet God made this pagan Abraham a promise. Abraham, look up at the stars. So shall your offspring be. And it was a promise, ultimately, that Jesus would come as his promised seed, through whom all nations would be blessed. Amazing grace. And Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited as righteousness. It's the same today, verse 5. To the man who does not work, it's actually shocking. You have to see the kind of the stark language. To the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's an incredible sentence there in verse 5. And we need to pause on it. How can God justify the wicked? How can God declare the wicked righteous when they do absolutely nothing to deserve it? It's not that God ignores our sin and refuses to count it, pretending that we are, in fact, righteous. No, the justice of God means, and we've looked at this a little bit in previous weeks, but the justice of God means that God does count our sin. He just doesn't count it against us. He counts our sin against his beloved Son. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or we could turn to Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God has counted your sin against him, the spotless Lamb of God. As we sang earlier, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. So sings the person who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. Their faith is credited as righteousness, verse 5. Now that doesn't mean that God says, it's not like God lowers the standard. Sometimes people think of faith that way, as if God says, well, I know you can't keep the demands of my law, so I guess I'll have to make it easier for you and lower my standards. If you can at least have faith, well then, it's not quite as good, but I'll accept you on that basis instead. No, that's not the message here. We need to be clear that faith is not a lowering of the standard. Faith is simply trusting that what God demands, God will supply. And therefore, whether we have strong faith or weak faith, that's really not the issue. What matters is the object of our faith. The issue is whether we have Christ or not. If I'm falling off a cliff and I see a branch sticking out of the side of the cliff, I'm going to grab hold of it for dear life, right? And if I don't grab it, I'm dead. Now, I might have doubts. I might have doubts about whether the branch can hold me. Is it strong enough? I don't know. I'm not sure, but how can I know until I grab it? And let's say I grab it, despite the fact that I'm really, you know, full of doubts and fears. If it's a strong branch, then it saves me. Despite the fact that I'm full of doubt and fear. If it's a strong branch, it'll save me. And had I been full of faith, with no doubts whatsoever, that the branch would definitely hold me, would I be saved any better? Or any more? No. It is not the quality of my faith that saves me. It is the strength of the branch that saves me. As we learn in chapter 3, it's not the power of my faith that saves me. It is rather Jesus Christ who saves me through faith. Chapter 3, verse 22. Abraham did not have faith in his faith. Let's not make that mistake. He simply trusted in the one who is mighty to save. So we get Abraham, then Paul ramps it up even further, pulls out his ace card. We've had Abraham, now how about King David? Remember King David? An adulterer? A murderer? What did David do? What law did he keep in order to be justified? And what great words in verses 7 to 8 from Psalm 32 that Pamela read for us. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This is not a newfangled idea. This is not a new gospel. This is the gospel that Abraham knew and that David knew. This is an Old Testament gospel. It's the same gospel. It's one gospel the whole way through. Unlike Abraham, David did live in the era of the law. He knew the Ten Commandments, he knew the ceremonial law, but he understood that he was justified by God's grace and accepted as righteous in his sight only because of that pardon for sin, which he received not by works, not by balancing bad with good, not by trying harder to be acceptable. His experience was that he was counted righteous apart from works. Now, I guess Abraham and David wouldn't have seen everything quite so clearly as we do in light of the living and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ, but they knew the gospel. And was this gospel only for the Jews, verse 9? In verses 9 to 12, Paul makes it clear that when Abraham was justified, there were no Jews or Gentiles. There were only pagans. Abraham, as we've seen, was a total pagan. He lived in total paganism. He didn't know any better. So how could anyone possibly think, as the Jews did, that God is the God of the Jews only, given that he is, first of all, the God of Abraham? When was Abraham justified? Simple question. When was Abraham declared righteous? Under what circumstances, verse 10? Was it after he was circumcised, when he was a good Jew? Was it because he was circumcised as a good Jew? Or was it before he was circumcised, when he was called out from his godless paganism? The answer is really straightforward. We're just talking about a simple chronological narrative here. What came first? Did circumcision come first? Is that what really matters, or at least what partly matters? Whether we received the sacrament? You know, today we would think of baptism. In Paul's day, they thought of circumcision. But for us, maybe it's baptism. Is it the sign and the pledge of God's covenant commitment to us? Is that what makes us right with God? No, of course not. Just read the story. It was before circumcision. It was before he received the sign, before the sacrament, before Abraham obeyed the command of God to receive that sign. He was already counted as righteous in the eyes of God, simply through faith. And circumcision came after that, as a seal, a kind of confirmation and assurance that we're justified only through faith and not by anything we do. That's what his very circumcision proclaimed. It was a reminder to him every day of his life thereafter that there's nothing we can do, no law we can keep, no sacrament we can receive. There's nothing we can do in ourselves that contributes even a little towards our being right with God. Isn't it really perverse then, whenever people twist what the sign is all about? You know, whenever the Jews trusted in their circumcision, or whenever we trust in our baptism, as if it had anything to do with our acceptance with God, it's such a perversion of the gospel. So then, second part of verse 11. Abraham is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. That would have been a crazy thought for the Jews. It really would have made them rage. To be told that Abraham was the father of believing Gentiles, every bit as much as believing Jews. But how could they argue? Paul was simply laying out the very plain teaching of the scriptures. And just think of the implication here. Not only are we made right with God through faith alone, but as a consequence of that reality, we must also see that nothing we do after believing can add anything to our position and status before God. From the moment that Abraham trusted in the Lord, there is not a single thing that he ever did that added anything towards his justification. It was already complete and could not be added to. What Jesus has done is everything. We can't add to it, thinking that what Jesus has done, you know, well, that goes 95% of the way and the rest is completed by us. There's nothing to add. And I think this is a hard thing for us to get in our heads. There's nothing deficient about the righteousness of Christ. There's no topping up to do. There's nothing left to complete or perfect. Your righteous standing before God, if you're in Christ and trusting in him, it's already complete and it's already perfect. You cannot be more acceptable to God than we already are through faith in Christ. And in the same way, you can't be less acceptable to God. You can never be more justified than the moment you became a believer. As the hymn writer Fanny Crosby put it, every offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And that standing before God does not increase or decrease. But we do struggle to believe that, don't we? We tend to spend a lot of time doing things that we think would make us feel more secure as Christians. If I get up early and pray every day this week, does that improve my justification? No. If I happen to experience God in a powerful way this week, so that I'm really overwhelmed with joy in him and feel closer to him than ever, does that improve my justification? No. If I give all I have to the poor and dedicate my life to helping those in need, does that improve my justification? No. How could it? Remember watching Ireland play rugby one time. They were playing Argentina at Croke Park, and I just saw it on TV. And at one point the ref blew his whistle and the players didn't hear because they kept on chasing the ball. And it was a complete waste of energy. It was like 2 minutes later. It was like they didn't realise that, hello. And they just kept on. Complete waste of energy. They finally realised that all their running had been completely redundant. And I think I can be like that. Christians can be like that. The final whistle has blown. The try has been given. The points are on the board. The match has been won. Jesus, our captain, is already at the podium waiting to share the trophy with us, even though we made no contribution whatsoever. But we don't realise. We're still chasing the ball, still trying to score points. We need to realize that it is well and truly finished. There's nothing more to do, ever. When it comes to your justification, hang your boots up. There's nothing to add, not today or tomorrow or in 20 years' time, not for the rest of eternity. We need to keep on hearing that if we have truly come to faith in Christ, then our eternal security can't be increased, can't be lessened. If you're a believer, God can never say to you, where is your righteousness? Where is it? He can never ask us that because it is ever before him in Christ. In him you are complete. In him you're already counted perfect. May this gospel turn every Mr. Bloggs and turn every Mrs. Smith into men and women who are radically humbled together, confident in Christ and zealous to make known his amazing grace to our families and our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues.